Greetings again, everyone. Still good to see everyone. Open your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue with part 2 of this morning's message. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sure, I do have outlined on the back of the chair for those who want to take notes. A lot of times you come to places in Scripture, it's not all on the challenging side, not always the comforting and the encouraging, but a necessary thing. It's kind of like growing up at home and you're eating vegetables that are not your favorite, but they're good for you and you should eat them because mom and dad said so. God had put things in here. Everything in here is profitable. I know some of you might think, okay, how did the first 9 chapters or first Chronicles profitable when all you have is begat so-and-so being begat so-and-so for 9 chapters? It's profitable. We need to find it. It's there because we have the promise of God's word. In fact, later on in this chapter, chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with that. All Scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is profitable. So everything we have here is important, it's vital, it's critical for us to know, to understand, to examine our hearts, to understand how the life of the church, how it should flow and work and operate. And too often we get in the organizational element instead of the how it should simply flesh out in the way of solid preaching, receiving, applying, godly living, and that's what God wants us to have. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses, though we will be beginning with the second half of the 3rd verse to begin our exposition tonight. But verses 1 through 5, follow along. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. We have just heard your word is profitable. Lord, help it to be attuned to listen to what you're saying, that you are giving an indictment against the church for tolerating these things in the life of the church that had created perilous times for the church, stressful times, dangerous times, spiritually speaking. Lord, too often we try to examine it with our innate human intuition rather than through biblical revelation to bring your word upon the situation, to give it clarity. How many times have you warned it again and again to not be deceived? And that alone should warn us of the reality of self-deception. None of us have perfect discernment, but we are to strive to have discernment so we can discern that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is good and that we cling to, and that which is bad that we shun and avoid and to stay away. And that certainly includes those who have chosen to take a path of ungodliness that reflect the spirit of apostasy that we see here. So, Father, we pray, again, always, keep it from wandering, keep it from distraction, help it to focus, and may you be honored and glorified, and may we be edified in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we learned this morning that this list is not talking about the people outside, because what did Timothy have to do as a pastor at Ephesus to deal with the ungodly outside of the church? Other than their number one thing is not about their living. Their number one thing is about unbelief in the gospel, unbelief in Jesus Christ. So these are issues inside the church. And you're going to clearly see it as we move on tonight. But by way of introduction, I want to make it clear that I am not teaching anything new. That throughout scripture and church history bears that the church, when it was strong, always pressed these points that the text is saying. You address and deal with people who say they are, but do not live it and manifest it in their works. So let me give you some passages that are extremely important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He starts out by saying this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Period. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how many times you attended church, read your Bible through, and prayed. If you live unrighteous, that is the telltale sign you do not belong to Him. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Next four words: do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we're not talking about people who do it, slip and fall. We're talking about people who live this, practice this. That's the key. It's not something like David, who really bad, he not only slipped and committed adultery, he also murdered her husband. God dealt with him and he paid the price. But the point is, he went on to say, after that second time, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said these words: and such were some of you. You were some of them in this list. Listen to this. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's a critical point there. Because one of the things you're going to learn at the end of verse 5 is understanding the difference between having the form or the external look of a Christian versus the power and transformation that starts inside and works out and transforms the person. Here he said this, that you're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God. Another passage we're all familiar with in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Here we see the clash between walking in the Spirit versus the flesh. Okay? When I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that alone teaches you, you can't live like an ungodly man and claim the blessed assurance with full assurance and everything that you're saved. I understand faith in Christ is what causes salvation, but real faith transforms the life. This is where the church is breaking up and forgetting. Merely lip service is not where it goes. He goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not. And these are all elements dealing with things and people within the church. After verse 21, when you go down to verse 25, it says that if we live in the Spirit, born again, he lived within, we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit does not produce this kind of stuff that we've been seeing starting this morning and we'll finish off tonight. These are marks of apostasy, where you are manifesting you never were belonging to this place. It's all back to that 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 again. So far we have covered 11 of the marks of apostasy in the church. Now we need to address 7 more. Point number 1, look at the second half of verse 3. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. First part of 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty. So we see here the remaining 7 terms shows us the aggressive character of the selfish, of the selfishness coming strong to the forefront of this person. When you follow through, you know, one commentator said it this way. Verse 2, lovers of themselves and lovers of money is the sewer which all the other filth comes from. Pretty graphic. But this is not exactly warm and friendly lifestyle. This is the kind of lifestyle that destroys home, destroys life. And we're going to see that. Should have seen it this morning. And so we see here when people are consumed with selfishness. I just read to you in Galatians where it talked about one of the marks of the flesh was selfish ambition. We're not supposed to have it. We're supposed to be centered on the will of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing the mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the life and the mindset of a Christian. Not seeking and desiring what I want, but what he wants. And this selfish spirit gains strength that will go to any length to satisfy is desire. Now, some are very overt. Some do it behind the scene. One of the things that is common is that people will show a good front. They got a good image. Kind of like the Pharisees. You look good on the outside, not so good in the inside. The first one we look at tonight is without self-control. These are people who do not restrain or control themselves. They do not exercise any restraint upon themselves to pursue what they want. Whatever that may be. And it could be anything, might be even something neutral. But because you love it so much and it keeps you away from God, it becomes an idol. Just because you're rich, it doesn't mean you're covetous. But if you are covetous and hunger and love and thirst and pursue wealth, then that says in Colossians is idolatry. When it bleeds over to becoming covetous, greedy, that's idolatry. Here we have that person who just show no restraint. They want what they want and they will pursue it. They will connive, they'll plan, they'll scheme, they'll make it happen. And in their mind and in their thinking, they have already checked out as far as, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but they're already, I want this, and showing no self-control or restraint. from doing. We already talked about last week about the fact, one of the words we used was the fact of desiring something that is wrong. It's the special meaning of that Greek word. The next word is the word brutal. Now, I know, first of all, you come up with the imagery of this brutal beast and animal that just tears into people. But the word brutal means not tame, savage, or fierce. They're intense in pursuing what they want. They only consider their own purposes and desires and ruthlessly violate the welfare sensitivity of others. They just run roughshod over people. I want what I want, get out of my way. There are people all over, and that is not acceptable in the life of the church. Life of the church is we are humble, we are esteem others better than ourselves. And so we see here, because of their lack of control, there is nothing to temper the sternness of their desires. They are moving forward. As soon as they have committed and yielded to the temptation and committed their sin of choice at that moment, they're already planning and plotting the next one. I'll never forget the one time I heard on a sermon John MacArthur was preaching. He was on an airplane going either to a conference or coming back, and he always take the time to try to witness, and he was witnessing to this guy who was Islamic, and he didn't really understand the Christian faith, and he began to share and talk to him. And MacArthur got into the gospel when he talked about the necessity of Christ's death and Christ's sacrifice because of our sin. And then he, well, what is that? And then so on and so forth. And the guy candidly, honestly said, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. Why is that? Dr. MacArthur said, because I am on this plane heading to a plate to sin all night long. And I am looking forward to it. The conversation ended right there. Because he didn't want to hear that he can't do that. Now, how much worse is that somebody within the church and professed to be a believer, and yet you show them, don't do this. We don't go down that path. And we're going to understand in a moment why that is, at least partially. Even in the midst of no self-control, earlier this morning we talked about they lost their natural affection that are within the home and family and friends and loved ones. Because of their lack of control, there's nothing to temper their sternness of their desire, no love for family, friends, or other people that can restrain this aggressive behavior, indwelling sin at work. And so we see here that it's brutal. I remember reading a story years ago of a teenager who killed another teenager for a brand new pair of Jordan basketball shoes. And of course, the news, and that hit the news, that was way back in the 80s. The news broke out. People were saying this. How did life become so cheap that a person would kill for a pair of basketball shoes? That was what everybody was saying. A very perceptive Christian sociologist changed the question. The question should be, how did a pair of shoes become so valuable that a person be willing to take a life for them? When you understand this dynamic here, and you get consumed coming out of the block with the lover of myself, and you take on the spirit of entitlement, and you have a spirit of unthankfulness, I am entitled to this, why do I need to say thank you? I take whatever I want. When you now factor in the idea of no control, no self-restraint, and they're brutal, even the point of killing, And so we see here that this kid, no doubt, probably thought that he was entitled to these shoes, and they look better on me than him. Now, that twisted, that perverted, but that happens all the time. We just don't always hear about it. That was kind of one of the first ones for a pair of shoes. Now, I understand they were expensive, but not over a life. Not over a life. If you want a pair of shoes, go to work. Go to work. Well, that's a different matter. Next item is the despiser of good. They oppose to goodness and good people. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Why is it that these type of people oppose good people? Because usually good people keep them from their sinful impulses. Good people say, "You shouldn't do this, brother. You claim the name of Christ. You ought not to do this, sister, because scripture is clear not to go there. You shouldn't think that. You shouldn't talk that way. You shouldn't act that way." Or maybe you're doing the sin of omission, you know. Clearly, opportunity to do good here, and you choose not to. Good people help restrain people who are not. And people who will have no self-control, who have taken self-love and selfishness to the core of their soul and being in DNA, that they are brutal when you're in the way. That's why they don't dislike good people, they despise good people. Verse 4, the first word is the word traitors. Betrayers, translated elsewhere. This comes from a spirit of malice which turns on others for their ruin. You will show and pretend loyalty, and then you will turn coat at the very precise calculated time where it will do the most damage on the person you're turning your back on. That's what we're talking about, traitors. Did Judas ring a bell? In fact, this word was used for him twice. This same Greek word. When you find somebody being a traitor to you and betraying your trust, time to address them. Talk to them. More than pray. They're a long way down the road, and too far down the road. You need to work with them and help them. Next word is the word headstrong. Stubborn. Rush to pursue their own will, regardless of the will of God or the welfare and interest of others. They just... A lot of these overlap, but there are nuances that speak to them. That tells us, mind you, this is not the world. The world, we already know, does this every day like they drink water. Should not be so in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when you don't have sound, consistent teaching to bear on the conscience of the people who are hearing and listening. The next one is the word haughty. This was an interesting word. Haughty is a puffed up person. Kind of like that frog who wants the puff frog that they blow there and make themselves 2-3 times bigger than he is to try to intimidate the predator. Puffed up person. They are filled with their own pride and self-importance. It was used earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do not allow a novice to come into the office of a elder or pastor, lest being puffed up with pride. Same word. They showed you the different set of Greek English words to say the same. It comes from the root word. That word, haughty, puffed up person, has this air about them that comes from the root word that means smoke, mist, or cloud. Now you might say, like, oh. The idea here, Homer Kent, commentator, said that they become so infatuated of themselves that they surround themselves in a cloud of smoke and are unable to recognize the truth. They just try to make themselves look bigger than they really are when all they are doing is clouding and blocking their ability to see the truth. Bring it to point number two. Last half of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is a tragic thing, certainly a tragic thing in the time in which we live. The world is addicted to anything but the truth. Entertainment seems to be their default place to go. The idea of pleasure is entertainment, amusement, given over to the pleasure of senses. This is hedonism at its worst, where all you're worrying, all you want is the next buds, so to speak. Here you can see the danger of today's church is given over to the pragmatic notion of doing ministry and using entertainment as the means to bring people to Christ and the gospel rather than the preaching of his word and dependent upon the Spirit of God to draw them to Christ and unite them. We just sang tonight that wonderful him on I Know Whom I Believe It. And in third stanza, it talked about, I don't know how he does it, how he convicts me of sin and creates faith within me, but he does. That's the gift of the Spirit. Sovereignly granted, sovereignly given. And if you have not experienced the new birth, the regenerating of your spirit, your soul, you're still dead in your trespasses and sin. But here, these are people who are given over to pleasure. They don't want to serve God. And if they go to church, it's merely form, external, habit, not conviction. I can't wait to hear the next thing that's coming in the passage. They're just here because they should. Well, that's what I did when I was a kid. Or even worse, if I don't come, the pastor's going to visit me. No, it's not me you got to work with, it's him. If you profess the name of Christ, you should long to be with the people of God who sing his praises together. Amen? In the hearing of his word. But yet, the Bible teaches elsewhere about this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, Paul said, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Anything but deny self, pick up the cross, and follow him. Here, Paul wouldn't weep for an unregenerate person like that because the unregenerate person needs Christ. But here are people who should know better. Jude 19 said it this way. These are sensual people who cause division, not having the Spirit. They do not have the indwelling Spirit. They manifest this kind of stuff. And so we see it juxtaposition in contrast to lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. I only need to give you one verse on the lovers of God. Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's our marching orders right there. to love God with all of our hearts, to love God and to love His will and to do what He wanted to do and what pleased Him and it for our good. But I got news for you. You can't do it in your own strength. Not possible. Not possible. You don't just pull up your bootstraps and will it to happen. Doesn't happen that way. People have coming in since the beginning into the church that are perfected and possessed within the church. Eventually, though, if the preaching is clear and to the point, quicker and sharper than any two-edged sword, and going in to expose the motive and intent of heart, they'll either change or leave. People who are professors. Which brings it to point number three. All form and no power for holiness. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness and denying its power, and from such people turn away. Having a form of godliness. The word form had to do with outward appearances. It's nothing more than the empty veneer, empty shell. What you see is what you get. No. No, when you open it up and look inside to the heart and you get to know the person, that's what you get. When you're with them and understand how they act and decisions they make and choices they make and the desires they have. Here it speaks of all you're concerned with is looking good, having the image of a Christian. Many parents fail at this because they want cookie-cutter kids to look like they're supposed to look rather than shepherding their heart. That only comes through, first of all, salvation. Salvation taking place, the Holy Spirit lives within them. Now they are able to do it. This form of godliness, but denying the power of it, it's clearly seen in the scribes and Pharisees, false teachers and their followers, because they're always focused on how they look. They want to make sure the image looks good. That doesn't tip anybody off. That's why you don't wash their actions as much as their attitude, disposition, desires. All they are interested in is maintaining a cover of respectability. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says it this way. They profess to know God, but in work they deny Him. Their works are seen as abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are the false teachers that were allowed a platform to teach in a church. Or to get an ear for a Bible study at somebody's house that hasn't been vetted by the leaders. How do you know what's being taught? It's not about control, it's about accountability. That was the pastoral epistle we just dealt with before this one. How about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleaned. Jesus, what do you mean? Next verse. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Don't be so concerned about your external shell. Be transformed in your heart for God to do a work in and through you. Christianity has always been a heart religion, and that heart religion will only be real if we have tapped in to the power of the indwelling Spirit living within. We all know this one, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord doth not see as man sees. For man looked at the outward appearance, but God looked on the heart. It being one thing to look good outside, you got to make sure it matches what's happening inside to produce that, or you're fabricating this. When God is working and transforming and renewing you, it will come out. When we talk about people who live lives of ungodliness and manifest in all the different ways, no list, whether the one I did in 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, 2 Timothy 3, whatever list you come up, it's not exhaustive because sin can manifest its ugliness in myriads of different ways. The question is, it is unchecked and doesn't have the power to be restrained. And one of the worst things you can do is try to do it in the flesh or create a legalistic system to try to tighten down those impulses. How do I know that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Turn with me to Colossians. Back up a few book to Colossians. If you remember, it wasn't long ago. I always say that, but when I go checking, it probably was 3-4 years ago, but it seems like yesterday to me because it's still fresh in my heart and my mind. Chapter 2. The problem with the church at Colossae is they allowed a strain of legalism to come in and it wreaked havoc. And Paul is in prison, this is one of his prison letters, to go straighten up the mess there, saying this is what you need to focus on. Here's what he said. Call your attention to verse, where are we? Chapter 2, verse 20. Let's start with 20 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, if you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulation, man-made rules, such as do not touch, do not take, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now notice this. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look good. In self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But notice the last phrase that's the kicker. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Your man-made rule cannot restrain unchecked sin. The Spirit of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, we can mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That doesn't mean we don't fall. That doesn't mean we don't make mistakes and sin against God. But we should know where we left off and not make sure we're looking good, but that we come with a true repentant heart to come clean. And so we see here that moving my notes all over the plate, that the rest of my sermon was over here. That we have the Spirit of God living within. And so when you have people who you tell them again and again and again, I've counseled with people and I'll say, hey, tell me your story. I became a Christian. Okay, so I instantly grant them Christian. So if they profess to be a Christian, I'm going to bind you with this book. You say you profess, you get under its authority. So as I counsel you, I'm going to counsel you from here. This is what you're supposed to do. They won't, they won't, they won't, they won't, they won't, they won't. Week after week, meeting after meeting. Constant struggle. They're at a point in time in my counseling where I always say, okay, the problem is not that they do not want to do it. They cannot do it. I move them from their lips to professing, but not possessing. I then turn my counseling to share the gospel with them. They don't need all of the steps to live a godly life. They need Christ for forgiveness and the Spirit of God to come in. So this is not a matter that they will not, but they cannot live the Christian life. They do not have the power to change, which is contrary to what a lot of people and a lot of churches teach it. But you cannot get it, a robust doctrine of sanctification, and using merely rules and man-made steps. You cannot live the Christian life unless you pray, beg, and plead with the Spirit to change you, help you. I will do everything in my power, and the Spirit will pick up what you cannot do. But when you do not ask, you do not get. You have not because you ask not. The old fundamental principle of prayer. This inability of a person who has not experienced the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. To live this way, it proved that you are a stranger to the regenerating power of the gospel. They have no conception of the gospel as a regenerating and transforming force. They just merely think, I'm going to step over here and be this. No, it's not that simple. It appeared to be simple, but when God saves you, truly saved you, Romans 1:16 said the gospel had the power to save. And the word power there is dynamite. It's explosive. And what makes it explosive is that all of a sudden you're resisting. You all of a sudden wake up and you see clearly now. You see the answer is Christ. You have a longing rather than a resistance to come and draw near to Him for forgiveness. That's the Spirit of God regenerating, convicting, drawing work. He wakes you up and draws you. That's how it works. That's what Paul is stating to Timothy here. Do not miss this. They're all about form. Well, if you look at the first four verses, the form doesn't look very good. Why? Because they may look good at church, but at home or elsewhere, they're different. Their outward form of Christianity and virtue makes these individuals all the more dangerous in the church. When all you do is take them at face value and how they look in form. They show up. They appear to be reading. But do they know the new birth? In fact, turn with me to Romans 8. When you study to understand that your most important thing to do after salvation is the pursuit of your sanctification, the likeness of Jesus Christ. He saved you to transform you into His likeness. There is no better place in detail, do you get it, than Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 talked about these are facts. You don't feel it, but you know it because the Bible said so. If you are in Christ, you're dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. That's the fact, that's the reality. All statements of indicative, statements of fact and truth and principles. Moving to chapter 7, you have now the rub between the things that I want to do and I don't, and the things that I shouldn't do, I do. That struggle between sin, indwelling sin, and the Spirit of God. That's real, that's genuine, that was Paul after he became a Christian. not before. There are people who want to say, well, that's Paul in the unregenerate state. No, that's Paul in the regenerate state. Because an unregenerate person don't have that internal struggle. Chapter 8, it's all about living life in the Spirit. So let's take a look at a few verses in the light of that. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because they say so? No. Here's the condition. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They're walking in the way the Spirit would lead them and guide them. You want to know how that is? All you have to do is read Galatians 5, walking in the Spirit. Or any command not to do, don't do it. To do, do it. Walk in the Spirit. It's not a mythical, weird, it's walking in obedience to what the Spirit is wanting you and moving you to do. And that has always coincided with the book he wrote. The Holy Spirit will never lead you or I against what he had written. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He went to great length to explain it in chapter 6. You're dead. If you're in Christ, you're dead of that. You're alive to him. Yield your members as members of righteousness. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now we're seeing the difference. A worldly person, a professing Christian, all they can think about is worldly. They're setting their minds on the things of this world. They don't talk about Scripture. They don't talk about Christ. They don't talk about fellowship. They don't talk about, stop. Stop. So where do they go? So he now makes an indictment, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded means fleshly minded, unregenerate mind. It even gets worse next. Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God. So it's not a simple neutral thing. It is a hostility that there that proves there's no new birth there. Because in chapter 7, Paul said, I desire to do what God wants me to do. Only the Spirit can give you that. So, verse 7, to be carnally minded in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how they try. Apart from the Spirit, no life. This is what we're talking about. Form denying the power. Verse 9. But now he's talking about those Christians in Rome. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're born again. But he made the qualifier. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see the dynamics here? Hey, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If indeed, in reality, the Spirit lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It doesn't get clearer than that. It's not about did you make the prayer, did you walk the aisle, do you have the Spirit? The power to change. Because he promises that to everyone that come and who'd been regenerated by him. Jump down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You're a child of God when the Spirit of God is living within you. And I guarantee you, when you are not doing what you're supposed to do, you are miserable. You're convicted. You can't get your prayers answered. You lost the joy. You don't have the assurance. You don't seem to have strength to turn away from things you ought not to. And again, like we learned last week from the church in Ephesus, one of the letters to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you know, you left your first love. Repent, do the first works, and you'll be fine. But it all starts with that. So when you come across people like that, notice the last words he says in verse 5 in our text in 2 Timothy 3. And from such people, turn away. Well, how are we going to help them? He's talking about intimate fellowship, giving them the right hand of fellowship, giving them false assurance, assuming all is well, when in reality, we're not to have close association. And we need to begin to teach the gospel to them. So what if they get offended? If it talked and act like it, then it must be. Either you're living a life in the flesh or the spirit. Now we know people struggle. But when you start seeing people kind of don't care, that means they checked out. That's when you get into the area, no self-control. I'm going to start living for self. And whatever that means in their way. But let me give you all some verses that teaches you throughout consistently. When you meet people that are divisive, scandalizing the church by their testimony, what you are to do with them. In Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offended contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he had received from us. Later on in the same chapter, verse 14 in 2 Thessalonians, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. A shame for change. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Useless wrangling the men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, who supposing that godliness is the means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Not easy when it's a friend. Not easy when you're close, develop a bond. That doesn't mean you can't love them. Doesn't mean you can't pray for them. Even try to help them understand what we're learning here. You don't even need the first four verses. That idea of form versus power is the difference between looking like a Christian and being one. That's exactly what our Lord attacked. To the Pharisees and the scribes, you look good. You look righteous to men, but you're not. Let's not be guilty of that. I think probably it's safe to say probably the number one loathsome sin in the Old Testament is idolatry. I think you would probably also agree with me, probably the most loathsome sin of the New Testament would be hypocrisy. Because our Lord attacked it a lot, and we see it in the letters. Beloved, let's be the real deal. And if you do feel powerless, let's work together, point you to the things of Scripture, and may God in His grace, and if He would grant you repentance, that you are able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is just prior to the chapter that we started. Father, we thank you for your love. Rich stuff here. Help us to process this, understand this. May we each strive to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8 and how it will help us in all the days of our life. It will be the very thing that will help us to avoid pitfalls and self-deception and yielding to temptation. And we too can have the spirit of transparency as Paul did, that we do fail. We do make mistakes. We do sin. We need to come clean so we can be pure. As David said in Psalm 51, you desire truth on the inward part. Oh, Father, thank you so much for giving us your word tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.